Our reading is from the start of the second letter of Peter, and you'll find it on page 1224. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Jeremy. Please do keep that passage open. And if this is your first time with us, just to say there is a little outline of where we're going on the little insert there. So you may find that helpful. And if you even want to take notes, if you find that helpful, pens will circulate now. Just stick up a hand and they'll be brought to you. And then just to also add, if this is your first time, we have a question time at the end of the service. So if there's something which you want to take up in question time, do just jot that down and we'll deal with that at the end of our time together. So our subject today is growth. In the news we hear plenty about economic growth. So with the Eurozone crisis, the growth of economies throughout Europe seems to be quite a hot topic. Results, of course, just out in the UK that we're back in recession, with the economy having contracted 0.2% in the first quarter of this year. In church circles we hear plenty about church growth. You know, how much is your church growing? How much is the church worldwide growing? And, you know, it's all very interesting, but today we're going to get up close and personal. Our subject today is our spiritual growth as individual Christians. So are you growing spiritually? Are you committed to spiritual growth? That is the question. Because today we're beginning this series in 2 Peter, and this letter is about spiritual growth. It's one of the big themes. If you pick up a non-fiction book, one of the best places to start can be at the end. You know, go to the end, see what the summary says at the end. It's the same with some New Testament letters, and this is no exception. So if you turn over a page, Peter actually sums up his main message in the final two verses. And so the final verse, 3:18, says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Grow, he says. Why does growth matter? How do we actually do it? How do we grow? What does growth look like? That's what we're looking at today. Now, you'll see this letter is written in the first verse by Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. So this is the guy that we meet in the Gospel accounts, Simon Peter, one of the 12 apostles. You'll see that this letter is not addressed to a specific church somewhere that's named, but it's rather a general letter. So it says to those who, and on it goes. And basically his point in the first four verses is this, that if you are a Christian, you have got everything you need to live a godly life. You've got it already. So notice firstly the privileges all of us enjoy as believers. Verse 1 says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ. So if you believe in Jesus, your faith, we learn there, is something that you have obtained from God. It's not something you've just decided to do. It's been literally allotted to you by God through the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ. If you don't have faith in Christ, that would be something to ask God for. It's a gift from him. And Peter says that this faith that God has given you is of equal standing with ours, or of equal worth with ours. So the faith that God has given you is just the same as that faith which God gave the apostles way back then. It's no different. Yeah? It's not as if yours is a lesser faith, a diluted version. Same gift, same quality. In fact, the faith that God has given you is exactly the same as that which God gave any giant in church history you care to mention. I don't know who your hero is, Luther or Spurgeon or Helen Roosevelt or Elizabeth Elliot. The faith that God gave them is the same faith that he has given you. And with this faith, notice, has come knowledge of God. Verse 2 says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So as a Christian, you now know God personally. You have eternal life, which is to know the Father and his Son. Just as Peter knew God, so you know God personally. So that's our first P. Second P, power. Verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So we learn there that the Lord Jesus, in his power, he has given us, he has bestowed on us literally, everything we need to live a godly life. So Jesus has got all power, all authority in the universe. He's used it not just to transfer us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son, not just to raise us to life spiritually, but also to give us everything that we need for a godly life through knowing him. And not least, the gift of the Holy Spirit to live within us. And so when God commands us as his people to live a godly life, he is not asking the impossible. He has given us everything we need to do that. There is nothing missing. Now just imagine if my wife Lena asked me to make a chocolate cake. And, you know, she gave me the recipe and off she went. And as I went through this list of ingredients and I checked the cupboards, I suddenly realised we didn't have half the things we needed. You know, I needed to make this cake. You know, there was no eggs. What else? Chocolate? Aubergine? No, that's a secret recipe. Ask Lena if that one happened. You know, all these cocoa powder, it'd be an impossible request. You know, don't ask me to make a cake if you don't give me the ingredients. As Christians, God has given us all the ingredients. He's given us everything, Peter says, everything we need to live the godly life he wants. The other day I spent the evening assembling an IKEA double bed. And right at the very end, it's always the case, and right at the very end I realised that a piece was missing. And it wasn't just any old piece, it was the key piece, which is that metal strut which goes down the middle and actually supports the things that the mattress go on. And without it, the bed is completely useless. If you're a Christian, the package God has given you has got everything you need in it. Okay? There's nothing missing. There's no some key piece missing which is keeping you from living the godly life he wants you to live. So privilege, power, third P is promises. Verse 4 says, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers in the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So there we see God's goal. It is that we become partakers of the divine nature. That is to say that we become holy as God is holy, that his image is restored in us, that we become like Christ. Set apart, he says, from the corruption in the world caused by sinful desire. That is God's goal. How does that come about? Well, verse 4 says it is through his precious and very great promises that we become partakers of the divine nature. So in the gospel, God has given us his precious promises. He promises forgiveness of sins. He promises grace that we need for each day. He promises that one day Christ will return and he'll take us to be with him forever. And these promises keep us going. Those of us who are here this morning at the men's breakfast, we heard Vince giving a very powerful and moving testimony to how God's promises have sustained him and Tina over these past months. And the promises that you have and that I have are exactly the same ones which Simon Peter had and which John Stott had or whoever. You know, it's no different. Same Bible, same promises. These guys didn't have a sort of special VIP pack of special promises for them. So privilege, power, promises. As a Christian, God has given me everything I need to live a life of godliness. Now that is what Peter is saying. And the question is why? Why is he saying it? It's always a good question to ask in Bible study, isn't it? Not just what is this saying, but why? And the answer to that question is back at the end of the letter. So if you turn to 3:17, the penultimate verse that I didn't read before, 3:17. He says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." Peter is concerned about false teachers, about error. And chapter 2, when we get there, is all about these false teachers. 2:1 begins, you'll see, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies." Now, we'll look at these guys more in future weeks when we get there, but just for now, look at something they were offering people in chapter 2, verse 19. 2:19 says, "They promised them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption." So these false teachers were promising freedom. They were claiming that these believers here were missing out. They were claiming that these believers were lacking some vital ingredient in the Christian life. They were claiming they needed some secret that the false teachers had, some sort of special key to unlock the door of God's blessing. Now, it is to counter this that Peter is emphasizing, you have got it all. You're not missing anything. If you're a Christian, God has given you already everything you need for the life that he wants you to live. Now, if we fail to grasp this, we're going to be making ourselves vulnerable to false teaching. In the Christian world, there is always going to be people claiming that they have found the secret. Yeah, so there'll always be people who say that they've discovered the key which is going to unlock the door of blessing. They've got something you haven't got and that you need. And it's very, very attractive. It's especially attractive to keen, anxious Christians who want to grow. So, you know, maybe the latest bestseller to hit the Christian bookshelves, and maybe some new course or new program that everyone's raving about. It may be the latest craze, you know, the prayer of Jabez, the Joseph anointing, I think is one of the latest things, the Toronto blessing, whatever it is. Maybe a new technique. Maybe a new celebrity teacher who bursts on the scene and everyone gets very excited. Maybe a new movement that starts up. And it generates a lot of excitement among Christians who maybe feel that, oh, at last, you know, this is what I've been missing out on all along. This is going to be the key. And sadly, some Christians move from church to church and from guru to guru seeking this touch of God which is going to change them. And Peter is telling us, God has already given you everything you need. You know, don't fall for it. You have the privilege of the same faith that the apostles have. And you know God as they did. You've got God's power through which he's given you everything that you need for a godly life. And you've got God's great and precious promises in the gospel. Now, over the past few decades, one of the hallmarks of the church has obviously been the charismatic movement, and enormous benefit has come to churches through the charismatic movement, looking at the big picture. But I think one teaching in particular that has been quite unhelpful has been the teaching that there is a second work of grace that Christians need if they're going to access the life of blessing that God has for them. And this second experience is usually referred to as baptism in the Holy Spirit. And the idea is that until you have this experience, you are missing out and your Christian life is going to be on a lower plane. And so this becomes the key to unlock the door of blessing. And it's very appealing. But Peter would say, you have already got everything you need. And in fact, I think in the New Testament, baptism in the Holy Spirit is used to describe conversion and not to describe some second experience. But we can maybe pick that up in forum time if you find that controversial. But, and this is really important, the fact that we have everything we need does not mean that we now sit back and we do nothing. In fact, the very opposite. We need to go for it, and we need to make every effort to grow. And that's our second point for this evening. So verse 5, Peter goes on, for this very reason, i.e. because God has given you everything you need, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. So faith, a precious gift from God. Through faith we enjoy every spiritual blessing. We're forgiven, we're justified, we know God personally. We have the promise of eternal life. But we are not just to leave faith on its own. So we're not just to say, you know, I believe, I got my ticket to heaven. We are to add to it, Peter says, all these Christian graces. And so if we just go through the list quickly, he says, add to your faith virtue, or you could translate it goodness. It's a word we've already had back in verse 3, where it is translated as excellence, talking of Jesus himself. So we're to be good people, you know, even if those around us are bad. Supplement this goodness, he says, with knowledge. We've had knowledge back in verse 2, but back in verse 2 it was a different word. There it meant the personal knowledge that all of us are given when we become Christians, the knowledge of God. The word for knowledge here in verse 5 is different. It refers to the knowledge about God which can increase and grow as we study the Bible, as we read Christian books. Is that something I'm doing? Supplement knowledge, he says, with self-control. It's really striking, isn't it? When the Apostle Paul addressed the governor Felix back in Acts 24, Paul spoke to that guy about three things. You know, imagine yourself in that gospel opportunity. What would be the three things that you would mention? Paul's were righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Those were his top three. So self-control is clearly really, really important. They were not just people who do what we feel we want to do, or we just do what comes naturally, but we're people who exercise self-control in our thought life, in our words, in our actions. Am I self-controlled? Supplement self-control with steadfastness. Another word for that would be perseverance. So this determination to keep going to the end, not give up, especially when things are tough. The sort of quality you see in a marathon runner. The sort of quality you see in someone who is engaged in a lifelong battle with a particular temptation. Steadfastness with godliness. And this sort of more general word, by contrast with those described in 2:6 as the ungodly. And in chapter 3, verse 7, supplement godliness with brotherly affection. Really striking here that the New Testament is the only place where you find this term, brotherly affection, Philadelphia, if you're into soft cheese, the only place where you find it used outside the family. So it's saying that Christians should have a quality of relationship among themselves which is as close as that which you would normally find only amongst families in the world. And brotherly affection with love. So, you know, the crowning Christian virtue, that without which we are nothing and gain nothing. Now, that's his list. It's not an exhaustive list. We could go elsewhere in the New Testament, add other things in. It's just a sample. Maybe it picks up particular things the false teachers were lacking. And it's not a logical progression. So it's not like you can only get steadfastness once you've got self-control. It's not like one of these computer games where you have to go through the levels. But the picture painted here is a sort of a full-rounded, mature Christian character. This is what God wants for us, that we should become like a full-bodied, mature wine rather than some sort of sharp plonk that leaves a bad taste in your mouth. And this got me asking myself, you know, how do I measure up to this portrait of the mature Christian? You know, do I have these qualities? Which of them am I missing? Where are the gaps? God wants me to go for the full set. I guess it's a bit like, you know, when you've got an orchestra, you've got all these different instruments together playing. They make this beautiful, harmonious sound, rich sound. It's the same with Christian character. That all these different virtues, they go together, they complement each other, and together they make this beautiful sound. So, you know, you may be someone who has a lot of Bible knowledge. Yeah, maybe you've been studying the Bible for years and you read lots of Christian books. You know a lot. Well, that's great. But Peter would say, do you have self-control, for example? You know, if not, that's something you need to develop. The book How People Change begins with a story of someone called Phil. And Phil was a Christian who knew his Bible backwards. He had an extensive library of theological commentaries. And Phil came across as someone who was very, very knowledgeable and very committed. But at home he was easily irritated and he was often explosive. Now the Apostle Peter would tell Phil that he needs to add to his knowledge self-control. So we mustn't just play to our strengths. We need to identify the gaps and we need to fill them. And if you're not sure at the moment as a Christian where the gaps are, do ask a good friend, a good Christian friend, or ask your spouse. You know, say, look, I really want to do this. I really want to grow in Christian character. What would you say I need to work on? Just before lunchtime, I asked Lena what she would say for me, what I need to work on. She paused for a moment, but then fairly soon came up with two areas, which I won't share with you. But notice that we're to go for quality as well as for quantity. So we're not just to make sure we've got all these virtues. We're to make sure we're growing in each of them more and more. So see how verse 8 goes on. It says, verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing... And are increasing. So I mustn't just be content that I've got love. I need to grow in love. I mustn't just be content that I've got knowledge. I need to be deepening my knowledge. You know, is that happening to your knowledge? Is it growing? Or are you at sort of PhD level in your work, but at Sunday school level when it comes to the Bible? Most Christians nowadays apparently are shockingly biblically illiterate. When did you last read a Christian book? How much time do you actually devote to studying the Bible as opposed to, you know, watching the box or being on Facebook? Am I growing in steadfastness? So, you know, am I the sort of person who just blows hot and cold spiritually all the time? If so, is that something I'm working on and seeking to improve my consistency? See, if we have these qualities, that's great. But there is always room for more growth in each one of them. Now, with the sort of Olympic torch fever this week, I thought an Olympic illustration would go down well. One of the marks of Olympic athletes is that they are never content with where they're at. Isn't that right? You know, so they're constantly wanting to improve their personal best. So you take a guy like Usain Bolt, and, you know, he's the reigning Olympic champion and world record holder in the what? Anyone know? 100 and 200. Good. Okay. He's now aiming to break both those records in London in a few months' time. So he's aiming to run 9.4 for the 100 and 19 for the 200. Now that is the mindset of a champion. But it's also to be the mindset of the Christian when it comes to spiritual growth. Peter says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing. But if growth is the goal, how do we actually get there? I don't know if this happened to you when you were a kid, but when we were kids, our dad would sort of line the three of us, three boys, up by his study door occasionally and get the little ruler out and the pencil, and he'd mark our height and he'd write the date by it. And, you know, over the years, we just shot up. We just got taller and taller and didn't even try. Just happened. Now, it isn't like that with spiritual growth. It's not automatic. You could be a Christian for 10 years and still be in spiritual nappies. Verse 5 says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and so on. Make every effort. And the same term comes up again in verse 10, where it says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. It's actually the same word. So there is no spiritual growth without effort, dedication, commitment. These are things we need to work at, we need to work hard at, and be diligent in. So the fact that God has given us everything we need, it doesn't now mean that we can just sort of sit back and do nothing. That is the foundation for growth. We need to apply ourselves to growth. The fact that these qualities are fruit of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5, it doesn't mean we just sit back and we watch the fruit grow. We need to make every effort, Peter says, to grow in godliness, or it won't happen. Now, in the history of the church, this need for effort has not always been taught. So just to give you two examples, in the mid-18th century, the great John Wesley himself developed a view that said this, that the Christian needed to seek a second work of grace after conversion, through which God would root out of your heart all sinful motivation. And as a result of this second blessing, as it came to be known, you would be purified by God in a single moment, and love would fill you. Now, this teaching was adopted by the likes of William Booth, and it's been popularized by Oswald Chambers. Have you heard of Oswald Chambers? He wrote a very widely read devotional called My Utmost for His Highest. That's one example. A modified version of this, this Wesleyan view, was developed a century later, in the 19th century. And it's gone by the name of victorious life teaching. I don't know if you've come across this. The basic idea was that to enter into life on the highest plane as a Christian, you just need to exercise faith. And faith, they taught, was a deliberate non-exertion. They called it resting. So this, it was claimed, this was the great secret of holiness and endless victory. So you weren't actually to make any effort. That was wrong. Instead, you were to let Christ live his life in you and live his life through you. So the idea ran that at conversion, you were saved from sin's guilt by faith. And then at some point later on, by faith, you would be saved from sin's power. Now, it's very attractive, but it's unbiblical. Peter here is very clear that God has given us everything we need for the godly life. But we do need to make every effort to grow, to add to our faith, to be increasing in these qualities. So it's not just a question of sitting back and in faith letting Christ live his life through you. And so I guess the question for us to be asking ourselves is, how much effort am I actually making to grow spiritually? Do I put the same effort into this that I put into getting fit or getting ahead in my profession? Or am I actually lazy when it comes to spiritual growth? At secondary school, don't know if you had this system, we had a system where you got a mark for the quality of your work and you got a mark for the effort you put in. Yeah, so if you got an A1, it meant that you had top marks, you made every effort. What grade would you get for some of these things in his list? You know, for knowledge, for self-control, brotherly affection. Would you get an A1? Or would you get a C5? You know, average score, minimal effort. But why bother? Why bother? You know, what is at stake here? What if I do this? What if I don't do this? I was phoned up the other day by my mobile phone company making me some offer. I'm pretty happy with what I've got. Yeah, so I'm not going to be interested unless they can convince me that there's a good reason to change. They didn't. Now, it's the same spiritually. Any call to change, and especially any call to put in some more effort, is going to fall on deaf ears unless there is a compelling reason. Well, Peter gives us four compelling reasons, and this is what we'll close with. So firstly, productivity. Verse 8, he says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, that's pretty clear, isn't it? That if I'm growing spiritually, it will keep me from being ineffective and unfruitful. Or to turn it around and put it positively, I will be effective and fruitful if I do this. So I'll be a blessing to others. I'll be used by the Lord. I'll be investing my life for eternity. My life will count for something. I'll be a productive Christian. But the implication, of course, is that if these qualities are not mine and are not increasing, then I'll be ineffective and unfruitful as a Christian. How sad to meet someone who's a Christian but who is ineffective, unfruitful. You know, maybe been a Christian for many years but got nothing to show for it, just marking time spiritually. No joy in seeing others encouraged through them. No impact as a witness for Christ, just useless. You know, which of those two types of Christian do I want to be? The difference between them is that one is making every effort to grow and the other isn't. You know, just freewheeling, just going through the motions, just content with mediocrity. Secondly, clarity. Verse 9 says, "For whoever lacks these qualities is so short-sighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." It's not very flattering, is it? It's saying that if you're not going for growth spiritually, you are spiritually short-sighted, blind, and you've forgotten that God has forgiven you. Whereas if you are going for growth, then you're the opposite. So you'll have a clear vision of what God has done for you. His grace will be in focus and will be meaningful to you. And spiritually, you'll have 20/20 vision. The third thing at stake is stability. Verse 10, he says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." So if you're committed to personal spiritual growth, you are making, Peter says, you are making your calling and election sure. God has chosen you, he's called you to himself, but by going for it, you are confirming that, and you're making it firm, you're making it sure. And he says you'll never fall. That is, you'll never fall into the error of the false teachers. You'll be rock solid. You'll be rock steady Eddie, spiritually. But again, the implication is if you don't go for it, the opposite will be true. So you'll lack assurance. You'll be the sort of Christian who's constantly racked by anxiety about their faith and whether God accepts them. Someone who is spiritually up and down and all over the place all the time. Someone who's vulnerable to whatever the latest fad or crazy teaching is. You'll be blamed this way and that by the latest false teaching to come on the market. You'll be unstable. You'll be unsure. And the final thing at stake is destiny. Verse 11 says, "For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ." So the Christian who makes every effort to grow in godly character and grace can look forward to a lavish welcome into the eternal kingdom at the end of their life. So entering into the eternal kingdom for them will be like the Chelsea football team, you know, returning home this afternoon. Was it 4 o'clock? They were doing their parade through the streets of West London, open-top bus and so on. Crowds lining the street, cheering, welcoming them back. Actually, the word translated supplement in verse 5 is the same word translated provided here in verse 11. And the point is that if as a Christian you provide the commitment to growth now, God will provide you with a lavish welcome then. But again, the implication is the opposite is also true. That if you just mark time as a Christian and you're complacent, if you say, well, you know, I've got faith, I believe, I don't need to grow, that sort of welcome won't be yours. Maybe you'll be like a sailor who just manages to make it to shore after a shipwreck. Maybe you'll be like a man who just manages to escape from his burning house by the skin of his teeth, but he loses everything he ever had. And in some cases, maybe this person will not actually make it because they'll have given up on the truth and they'll have bought into false teaching. Why bother with growth? Why make the effort? A lot is at stake. Do I want to be a Christian who is ineffective, unproductive, spiritually blind, unstable, and fearful about the future? Or do I want to be a Christian who is effective and fruitful and clear-sighted and stable and assured and looking forward to eternity? Peter's saying, the choice is ours. Now, if you are that second type of Christian, the fruitful Christian, I think the point would be to be encouraged to keep making the effort. You know, perhaps sometimes you look at other Christians who are spiritually idle, and you think, well, it's not fair. They do nothing. They make no effort at all. They just seem to get away with it. And Peter would say, be assured, you reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. Maybe you're someone who longs to be that second type of Christian. And you think, well, I'd love to be that. And you know other people who are like that, other Christians. And you think, you know, if only I were like that myself. And Peter would say, be encouraged. You can be. There is no sort of secret formula or missing key that you need. There's no special experience that you need to have, that you need to seek. That other Christian there has got exactly the same resources that you have. Same privileges, same power, same promises. Go for it. Yeah, go for growth like you have never done before in your Christian life. Resolve before God that you're going to make every effort to grow going forward, and it will happen. Maybe you'd ask the question, well, how do I know that I'm growing? You know, how do I measure that? You know, it's not like sort of standing by the door of my dad's study and, you know, how do you know? Well, I think the point is if you're going for it, you will be growing. Maybe two steps forward, one step back, but the graph line will be in the upward direction. And you may not be the best judge of it yourself because you're too close to it. Again, ask someone who knows you well. You know, and if you see progress in a fellow Christian, why not encourage them? Actually tell them. But you may be someone who is coasting spiritually and you're pretty happy with that. You like the way you are, you don't want to change, you've got by so far, and you'd rather just channel your energies into other things. Peter would say, be warned. Be warned, you reap what you sow. You reap what you sow in this life, and you may just get by with it in the end. You may scrape by, or you may not. You may by then have drifted away into error, or just given up. Peter Pan was the boy who would not grow up. And some Christians suffer from Peter Pan syndrome. Yeah, they want to stay spiritual children. They just want to live for now. They don't want to take on adult roles, adult responsibilities. They don't want to grow. Seems like too much effort. Be warned, Peter would say, you reap what you sow. I don't know if you've seen in the news this past week, a guy called Ram Singh Chauhan, I think his name is, an Indian man, who is the proud owner of the world's longest moustache, 4.29 metres. And I thought it was such a great thing. I'd put it on the screen for you to look at. There he is, 4.29 metres. What is the secret of his success? He had five tips in the paper this past week. The first tip is, start growing early. So guys, listen up. Start growing early, as soon as you can. That's his advice. And it's good advice for the Christian. Yeah, if you're young in the faith, go for growth now. Yeah, don't wait. Start early. And keep going. Keep going. Did you know this guy spends an hour every single day, a whole hour, just cleaning and combing his moustache? Now, if someone can make that sort of effort just to grow a silly moustache, surely it's worth us making every effort to grow spiritually.